Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Bob, would you do me a favor and pass out the... Well, you can pass out both handouts. We've got some handouts for you. We're going to be studying the genealogy tonight. And you might wonder, why is this so important? Well, it's important for many, many reasons, not the least of which is that the Bible is an accurate history book. Scientists would have us believe that our Earth is millions and millions and billions years old. And, beloved, there's just no evidence for that. You say, well, what about the old rocks and trees and fossils and things? Well, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, God created things with age already built into them. He did? Surely. When God created Adam, he didn't create an infant. How long would that infant have lasted? Hours? God created a full-grown man with age. And God created full-grown trees with rings in them. God created rocks and sticks and dirt with age built right in. And the purpose of this chart is so that you can see a genealogy. It's not exhaustive, but that you can see the beginning there with Adam on through. I think the chart ends with Jacob. In 830 years, Adam and Eve could have had many, many children. All of their children are not listed in Scripture. For instance, we know that they had daughters, right? Because who did Cain marry? His sister. There was nobody else. And until the law was given, it was not ungodly to marry a sibling. That's just the way it was. And once that could be changed, it was. But you remember that God had a purpose in creation. And his purpose was to populate the earth. So we know that they had many children. Adam lived 930 years. So how many children can you have in 930 years? Especially if your first year, you're already 30. They could have had lots, and they did have lots of children. In fact, many Bible commentators believe that there could have been as many as a billion people on the earth before the flood. So you can see from this chart that Noah's nowhere near the bottom of the chart, is he? And you also can see that the deaths had a bit of a stoppage there right after the flood. Why? Because God started over with Noah. In verse 2, it says that he called them mankind. If you have the King James Version in front of you, then yours will say, and he called their name Adam. And what does Adam mean? It means mankind. So if you see already, in God's eyes, the principle of being one flesh. A couple of months ago, I stood before my son, Ben, and my new daughter, Sarah. And I performed their wedding ceremony, and I told them, Ben and Sarah, from this day on, you are no longer two young people in the sight of God. You're one. You're a team. You're one flesh. In God's eyes, he sees the two of you as one flesh. The ages of men and women are astounding as we read through Genesis here. The years, the centuries that they lived, it's just an amazing thing. Why did they live so long? Well, some would suggest that in these days, days were shorter. That perhaps a day wasn't a 24-hour day. That perhaps a year wasn't a 365-day year. Well, that is just ridiculous. There is absolutely no evidence, no precedent, no scripture to back that up. Beloved, that's somebody that's just trying to do God a favor by cutting them some slack because they don't believe that he could actually let somebody live 930 years for Adam. And soon we'll read about Methuselah, who lived 969 years. Oh, that's too long. I mean, I want a nice full life, but 900 years? No way. Things were different back then. Some would tell you that before the flood, the earth was protected by a layer of water. And it was. The flood happened when God allowed that layer of water to fall to the earth. And it rained. It took 40 days and 40 nights for that layer of water to completely divulge itself onto the earth. But before the flood, the earth had never experienced rain. Do you remember we read about the mist, that God would send a mist? It was God's sprinkler system. And never a drop of rain had fallen. And so the rays of the sun that we are so familiar with, that we protect ourselves with, they didn't reach the earth in these days. Those radioactive little tiny particles from the sun, they go through everything. They're going through us now. They're so powerful, in fact, that the airlines have actually had to limit the numbers of hours that airline pilots spend flying. Because they're so much closer to the sun that it damages them. And before the flood, they didn't reach the earth. Or if they did, they reached the earth in such a filtered way that it just didn't tear our skin apart and our organs. Chuck Smith suggests that God shortened lifespans as an act of mercy. And I believe that too. So Adam lives almost a full century, dying at the ripe old age of 930. Now in verses 6 through 17, we see the genealogy from Seth to Mahalalel. Seth lived 105 years, and then he decided that it was time to have a baby. That's just amazing, isn't it? All right. And so he begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 817 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and he begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. So he was just a youngster when he begot Jared. He was just a baby. He was only 65 having children. How irresponsible is that? It's just amazing, isn't it? But it shows you that the pre-flood days were very, very different from our days. All right, I forgot where I was. I was having so much fun. All right, verse 16, let's start there. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Now, Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. Now, this is exciting. This is an exciting time. Do you remember last week we started off by talking about that a picture can take you someplace? We talked about the Thomas Kincaid pictures of the winter scene and the lights and the Christmas tree inside and the horse-drawn sled heading down. And you can just stare at that picture at the Thomas Kincaid studio and get the chills and want to sing Christmas carols and have hot chocolate. What is it about a picture that takes us someplace? And yet, here in the Old Testament, picture after picture after picture, and again tonight, more of these pictures. And Enoch is one of those pictures for us. The life of Enoch is thrilling because he's one of two people in history that didn't have to taste death. And so let's finish reading about him. In verse 19, we'll pick it up. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What happened to Enoch? Raptured? What kind of word is that? Remember, it's not in the Bible. That word bothers people. But it's true. Enoch was raptured. Beloved, if you look on your chart here, under Enoch, and you'll see that under every other name on this chart, there's a B signifying when they were born, and there's a D signifying when they died, and under one name you'll see a TR. And that was Enoch. No death certificate. He was raptured. Now, the word for Enoch being taken up in the original language is the word fetched. Boy, if raptured, the word rapture bothers some people. They're going to really be bothered by that Enoch was fetched up. Y'all, come up. Enoch was fetched up. God wanted him, and God fetched him up. God raptured him up. And that is such a picture of the church. The judgment is coming. And God doesn't make Enoch ride the ark through the judgment. Now, he makes Noah and his family. And that's a picture of the faithful who will survive the tribulation. But Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. And before the judgment of God, God took him up. He fetched him up. I hope that God fetches us up tonight. I'm ready to get fetched. Any of you ready to get fetched tonight? All right. See, I didn't even use the rapture word, although I like that word. In verses 21 through 24, we see the birth of Methuselah. Methuselah, his name means when he dies, it will come. When he dies, it will come. And so we see that God has given Enoch a glimpse of the future. God has told Enoch, the judgment is coming. And it will come after your son dies. And so Methuselah is given this name. When he dies, it will come. Interesting, isn't it, that Enoch's son would signal the beginning of the end, but that God would remove Enoch first. Now we know that Methuselah is the longest living person in the Bible. 969 years. Why did Methuselah live so long? Why did God allow Methuselah all of these years? Oh, don't you see? again the picture of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God waiting and waiting. Poor Methuselah, if he was in the know about this, he just must have been praying, Lord, please, please. I'm 969 years old. I'm not going to have any more children. Those days are gone. Lord, please come for me. Take me. And yet the Lord waited and waited. Why? Because the Lord wants us to know Him. God wants everybody to know Him. He wants everybody to be saved. Otherwise, He could have taken Methuselah in 969 days. Amen? But no, He waited and He waited and He waited. God's grace does extend to us, but we can say no to Him. We can. And apparently that happens to be the case. I think that many of us will regret someday that we said no so much to our Lord. And I think that we should start a campaign of just say yes. Just say yes to the Lord when He calls you, when He puts that desire in your heart to do something. Just say yes. You will not be sorry. And you know those scriptures about my yoke is easy and my burden is light? That's exactly what the Bible is talking about. It's not talking about that every day of our lives will be easy. It's talking about that every day doing God's will seem light to us. We will have no burden. So let's pick this up now in verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, decided it was time to have some children. Half a century. That's amazing. Maybe he was just waiting for Miss Wright. Could it be? And you know what? That actually might have been the case. The world is an evil place at this time. And who knows? Maybe Noah was just waiting. Those of you waiting, it'll be worth it. It won't be 500 years. God will bring you the right person. keep on waiting faithfully. God's got that person for you. You know, ever since our children were tiny, I mean babies, Lynette began to pray for their mates. We didn't know, obviously, who it was. But I can remember many, many times Lynette putting our children to bed and she would pray, "Lord, somewhere out there is a mate for Devin. And I pray for him tonight that you would strengthen him and keep him safe." And then she would pray for Ben's mate. We didn't know it was Sarah, but Lynette's told Sarah now, "I've been praying for you for 24 years. And we don't know who it will be for Devin, but the most prayed for single guy out there, huh, Lynette?" So parents, I would suggest that you do that. So Noah is born, and in Noah's life, the days of Noah take us into a dark, dark period. Chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. These are amazing scriptures, aren't they? The fact, first of all, the fact that God would ever strive with us, that God would ever tolerate us, that God would hold back from striking us, that God would walk with us, and now that God would indwell us. That's an amazing thing. Such love. And yet here, God says, I will not always strive with men. And then he makes a decision that perhaps letting men live till past 900 years is not the best thing. And so he changes it. And he says, now I'm going to let them live to 120. Boy, now if you get anywhere near that, that's just a miraculous thing. What does that say about our diet? Apparently they didn't have In-N-Out Burger back here in this time. Verse number 4, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So here we see sons of God and they begin to marry daughters of men. Who are these sons of God? Well, there's two main theories. And the commentators are just about even on this. Who in the world were the sons of God? The first theory I'll share with you is that the sons of God were the descendants of Cain and therefore ungodly. So the descendants of Cain in this theory took a look at the descendants of Seth and said, they're beautiful. And so the descendants of Cain and this ungodly line comes over to the descendants of Seth. And you remember, after the birth of Seth, the scripture said, then men on the earth began to worship God. And so apparently with the advent of Seth's birth came this godly line. And so it would be unfortunate that the godly would marry the ungodly. The unfortunate part of this result would be that it would naturally drive the inhabitants of earth farther from God. But would the offspring of these two lines, these cousins, would the offspring be giants? I don't know why that would be. Cain and Seth were brothers. And so my problem with this theory is I'm not sure why these two would create giants in the land. Would this unequal yoking as well anger God enough to destroy mankind, the animal kingdom, and to flood the earth? Maybe. Or theory number two is that the sons of God were like Satan, fallen angels or demons. So in this second theory, what you would have here is you'd have demons on the earth taking a look at the sons, or the daughters rather, and saying, they're beautiful. And then taking a physical form, marrying these women, and their offspring being these giants that we read about. Well, we have some problems with this, don't we? Because if you're like me, the first thing you're thinking of is, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 22:30 that angels are not married or given in marriage in heaven? Well, he did say that. But he didn't say, and it's never in the scriptures that angels are sexless. He says in heaven, they're not married or given in marriage. And isn't it interesting that angels are always referred to in the masculine tense? So it could be. Another problem is, would demons be called sons of God? Does that make sense? You know what? Well, it doesn't. Except for three other times in the Old Testament, all three occasions in the book of Job, in Job 1, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, and 38, verse 7, angels are referred to as sons of God. And what are demons? They're fallen angels. So, you know, it's a bit of a stretch, but that could be... Well, there's another, I think, huge hint in the book of Jude, verses 6 and 7. Let me read those to you. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange, the word strange means a different kind, have gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Wow. Whatever these angelic beings in Jude verses 6 and 7 did, whatever their sin was on the earth, whatever the strange, different kind of flesh was that they went after, it angered God to the point that he took them prematurely and chained them in hell. Chained them in the flame. And you know, in the spirit world, their screams probably cry out as a warning to every other angel and demon. Don't do this. This is the result. It was enough to make God that angry. And so, to be honest with you, I tend to lean toward theory number two. However, as Dr. McGee says, this is not something to part company over. And if you want to debate it, that's fine. Get on eSword. You know the address now. Download it and take a look at Barnes and Clark and Gill and Jameson Fawson and Brown and Wesley and Spurgeon. And you'll see them go all over the place on this. And have a great debate. But it's not a matter of salvation here. It's an interesting verse, and God keeps us a little bit in the dark, doesn't he? And in Genesis chapter 6, this sin was so bad that it caused God to say what he said in verse 5. Let's look at it. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God is so upset about this particular sin. Why? Because God has promised Adam and Eve a Savior. Remember? Who did Eve think it was? She thought it was Cain. And so when Cain was born, she named him, look, here he is. Once again, poor Eve's theology was a tad off. Okay, it was a lot off. She thought Canaan was going to be the Messiah. And actually, he was the murderer. The state of mankind is described in three words in Genesis 6 and chapter 5. First of all, look, he says, great was man's sin. Great here means overwhelmingly wicked. The earth was overwhelmingly wicked. I wonder how in the year 2003, we don't fit this description. Apparently we don't, but it seems to me we're overwhelmingly wicked. I listened to the tape of Chuck Smith on this scripture in 1985, and he thought the same thing then. And, you know, looking back, as compared to where we are now, we were almost innocent then. I mean, we were in bad shape, don't get me wrong, but we've come a long way since 1985. I wouldn't necessarily put that journey into the positive category, would you? No. Secondly, in verse number 5, every thought of man was wicked. Literally in Hebrew, this means that man had discovered at this point every way to sin. Man was so eager for sin that every way that a man could sin, every thought, it had all been conceived. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 commands us to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Beloved, do you understand? It's not okay just to think whatever we want to think. And what's very troubling is that a lot of people think that if they think something, then they have the right to say it. Well, you've heard him say, I'm just saying what I think. Well, my retort would be, A, that's really not necessary. And B, change what you think. Well, can we do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says we can. We are responsible for what we think. Wow. I didn't know that. We're responsible for what we think. Now, I would tell you this. And if this is psychobabble, then toss this out. I think feelings are not right or wrong. I think feelings just are. If tonight, when we shut the lights off in the church, and you walk around the corner, and you and I come face to face in a dark hallway, and you scream, "Ah!" because it's that bad, and you feel, what, startled, fear? I'm not going to pull out a verse. No, sister, the Bible says to be anxious for nothing. And no, fear's not right or wrong. Fear just is. Amen? You put your hands in your pockets in a pair of jeans you haven't had on for 6 months and come out with a $20 bill. Yes! Pizza! You know, you just feel happy. Is that right or wrong? No. Feelings just are. Thoughts, however, we are responsible for. You know, you'll hear guys tease. You know, they'll get caught gaping at a member of the opposite sex. Maybe one of their pals will say, "What are you doing?" And they'll say, "Hey, I'm just checking out the menu. I'm not ordering." Wrong. You're ordering, all right. You're ordering up something you shouldn't be ordering. We are responsible for what we think. And in these days of wickedness, God looked out on His creation and realized that every way possible, they had already figured out how to sin. Look at your chart. Look how close Noah's name is to the top. And by Noah's birth, every way had been conceived to sin. The third word in verse number 5, they were wicked continually. This word, it's an interesting word. It means from the rising of the sun until midnight. Really, what it means is, in our vernacular of the day, what would we say? 24/7. They were wicked 24/7. You know? How sad. And the meaning here is that they weren't even hiding their sin. They had come to the point where, hey, I'm going to do this, deal with it. We're going to live this way, deal with it. I'm going to parade my sin, deal with it. If you don't like it, tough. Oh, we're almost there. We're almost there. We were so offended the other night. And I'm telling you, it used to be that there were some good shows on Monday night and they're all ruined. We were so offended the other night. We were watching something and this commercial came on and it was horrible. It was perverse. It was offensive. Do you know what the product was? Bottled water. And you non-television people are like, well, get rid of it. I'm close. I got to tell you. We don't even hide our sin. It's just out there. And that's what God saw in verse number 5. And so in verses 6 and 7, we see that God judges mankind. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. And He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Wow. That's an amazing thing. I told you, this is a dark chapter. If you have the King James Version, it says that God was repented. In the New King James, that He was sorry. What does this mean? Literally, it means that He sighed. He sighed. Have you ever been witness to a tragedy? Have you ever been on the scene when something tragic happened? It happened before your very eyes. And there's that moment right after it happens when almost unconsciously your body exhales. It happens and you go, oh. That's what this word is. That God looked at His creation and what He saw made Him exhale. He sighed like, ugh. It's as if God is saying, this is not happening. I used to work for a pastor, and whenever something went wrong in the aftermath staff meeting, he would say, this cannot happen again. And he said it so many times that it was a joke, you know, with the rest of the staff. So I would come home on Tuesday night and Lynette would say, so what can't happen again this week? But that's what God literally is saying. This cannot happen. And so in verse number 7, He says that He must stop it. In verse number 8, a spotlight comes on in this chapter. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Lynette and I were raised in a Baptist church. And we used to sing this quartet song a lot. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's one of those songs that if I sang it for you right now, a week from now, you would be unable to erase it from your mind. So I'm going to do you all a big favor and not sing it. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and he landed high and dry. And it's the bright spot in this chapter. There are four things, four reasons in chapter 6 alone why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First of all, in verse number 9, it says that he was a just man. He was a just man. And the word just means lawful and righteous. Noah was lawful. In other words, he obeyed continually. Same word, from the rising of the sun until midnight. 24/7. It was Noah's heart to just do the right thing. My dad used to always say to us boys, "Boys, do the right thing. You know why?" And we would play along. "Why, Dad?" "It's the right thing. Do the right thing. Why? It's the right thing to do." And that was Noah. Noah was a man that just did the right thing. Secondly, also in verse number 9, it says that he was perfect in his generations. In other words, in the midst of all of this immorality, Noah was moral. Oh my goodness. You want to raise the short hairs on the necks of your worldly friends? Begin to talk about morality. You want to get fired from your job? Begin to talk about morality. You want to get ostracized in your neighborhood? Begin to talk about morality. I worked for 9 years in a very large company in human resources. And I think I was the only person in the department that was actually married to the person I was living with. And I remember thinking, 10 years ago, you couldn't work in a human resources department if you were shacking up. Why? Because it was immoral. You wouldn't have an immoral person working in human resources, for goodness sake. That's why you're there, is to help people live their lives and get their lives straightened out so that at work they could concentrate and work hard. Not anymore. You can't even broach the subject. I remember they wanted to take up this big collection for one of our co-workers who's having another baby out of wedlock. And they wanted to give her a baby shower. Like it was, she was proud of this. And I remember not saying anything, but I think the look on my face said it all. And then I remember my boss said, "Oh, you're not going to want to do anything because she's not married." And I said, "Well, I'll give her a discount on the ceremony if she wants to marry the guy." See, I was just trying to be helpful, but they didn't think that was so helpful. Noah swam against the flow. The flow of his generation was immorality. And don't you know, the flow of our generation is immorality. And the best thing that we can be teaching our young people is to swim against the flow. To expect the current. To expect that expectations out there are low. And we need to be telling our young people to swim against the current. And I know it's a shocking thing. A few weeks ago, Lynette and I took off on a Wednesday morning and we drove all the way up to summer camp when our middle school was up there. And it was so cool. We walked in and kind of surprised them at lunchtime. And so some of the kids were proud of their notes. And they said, "Pastor Tim, do you want to see my notes?" I said, "Sure." And these are little kids that I used to play guitar for a couple of years ago, when they were in fifth grade. And their notes were about staying morally pure and waiting to have sex after they got married. And I was a little taken back by it. Because they just seemed like babies to me. But they're seventh and eighth graders. And the flow of seventh and eighth graders today is to have sex. It's a sad thing. But out there in our middle school, they're being taught to swim against the flow. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he swam against the flow. He was perfect in his generations. And you know what? So should we as adults. He should swim against the flow. Thirdly, also in verse number 9, he walked with God. Literally, he walked in the communion of God's will. How often do we pray that? "Lord, just show me your will. Lord, may I live in your will. May I, Lord, just help us to be in your will." And yet, how often we shy away at the thought of looking peculiar, looking weird, looking strange. an opportunity comes up to do something, and we say, I don't want to do that. You know, the walk for life comes up. I think I got something going that Saturday. I don't want to walk around Simi Valley. You know, maybe I'll just send him a check. Or the life chain comes up, where you stand on the street where the Ventura County Courthouse is, and you just hold hands for about an hour on Sunday and pray. And the community drives by, and typically there's a picture, you know, they'll try to find the weirdest sign or the weirdest person. I've been in that paper a lot on that thing. I'm not sure what that's about. But anyhow, you know, something comes up, an opportunity to make a stand, and we say, you know, I don't know. Not Noah. Not Noah. God's going to tell him, build a boat, a big boat. And for 120 years, Noah looked like a weirdo. But then the day came that he looked pretty smart, didn't he? Pretty smart. He walked with God. And then fourthly, in verse 22, Noah did all that the Lord commanded. Oh, let's be like Noah. Amen? What did God command Noah to do? Well, let's go back and let's read it now in verse number 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood and make rooms, some of your versions might say, to make nest. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. And brother, is you going to need that window, right? You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. So about 18 inches below the top, have a window all the way around it. And set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third deck. So it's going to be a three-story ark. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So here are the blueprints for the ark. And we passed out a pamphlet that I made for you today. I went on to a website that's called ChristianAnswers.net. Pretty neat website. And so you can take this home with you and do a little extra study. But it gives you some interesting facts about the ark. So let's look at the blueprint. First of all, the ark was to be made of gopher wood. Now, probably what we now call cypress or cedar was this gopher wood. If it were my nose going to be on the ark for 6 months with all these animals, I'm going to choose cedar. But whatever. In verse number 14, he's told to make rooms or nest in this ark. In verse number 14 also, he's told to waterproof it. Not just outside, but inside. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why would you waterproof something on the inside and on the outside? Now obviously on the outside, you're putting on the pitch to make it float. But why would God want the ark pitched on the inside and on the outside? Well, the only reason that I can think of and that most people can think of is if you pitch something inside and outside, you're wanting it to be preserved. So it begs the question, does this ark still exist? And the answer is, yes, it absolutely does. In fact, in 1949, during an extremely hot summer on Mount Ararat, there were some photographs taken. And in response to the photographs that I'm holding here in my hand, an expedition was sent. And evidence was found. Pictures were taken. The information, the photos were brought back, and upon arrival, the Bolshevik Revolution had broken free, and the evidence was destroyed. But it's interesting, you can go on the internet, and you can find some of these pictures. Now, granted, you know, you look at the picture, and it's almost like one of those ink blots, you know. You hand it to one guy, what does that look like? A burrito. What does this look like? A taco. What does this look like? An enchilada. Have you eaten? Not in 2 days. All right, well, you know, go have a bite to eat and come back. But I'll leave these up here, and then also on that pamphlet that we passed out, you'll see some interesting information. Does God want us to find the ark? Apparently not. Now. It would be interesting, though, for it to be uncovered. Now, if you say, yeah, you know what? You bring me the ark and I'll believe. I feel sorry for you. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. And so, maybe God doesn't want us to find it yet. So he says to waterproof it. Fourthly, he says, make it 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. And in these days, what you would do is you would use your arm. So let's all make a cubit. This is a cubit. And from your elbow until to the tip of your finger is approximately 18 inches. Now, I don't know if it's because I'm Irish or what, but my cubit's about 19 inches. But you know, on the job, you know, if Mark and I were going to build something at his house, and Mark's cubit was 18 and a half inches and mine was 19, I'd find a line on a finger someplace that matched Mark's. And we would have equal cubits. And that's how they built in these days. And so God gives them an easy way to measure this thing. And it's so interesting. Shipbuilding is thousands of years from the days of Noah. And yet God gives Noah this formula that the length of the ark was to be six times the width. And do you know that is still the formula used to build ships? That most of the fighting ships in our Navy match that almost perfectly. So I was curious today. I thought, you know, I'm going to look up the new Queen Mary 2 and see what the ratios are. It took me a little while to find it. The Queen Mary 2, this new ship that's going to be launched in 2004, is seven times its width. So I'm not sure I'm going to go on it now. Unless I get a ticket in my hand, then I'll be on it. Still, isn't that amazing though? 6,000 years later, the formula is still correct. In fact, shipbuilders say that ark would have been nearly impossible to turn over, to flip. And that in a cataclysmic atmosphere and with all of the flooding and everything, it was probably the perfect design. Probably. Perhaps God knew what he was doing, right? Queen Mary II is 345 meters long, 45 meters wide, 72 meters high. Fifthly, he says to put a window at the top in verse 16. Then he says, put a door on the side. And by the way, I'll close it. And God did. Interesting. We'll see next week. He says to make it three stories. And then I thought it was interesting in verse 20, God says that the animals will come to you. Imagine that day at work. Someone says to you, Bob, don't move. Okay, why? There are two lions behind you. I know, they've been there all day. Two of everything comes to Noah. Wow. That must have been an amazing sight. And you know, could have been two baby elephants, two baby tigers. Didn't have to be every species. You know, I went on some of the sites today that are mocking Noah's Ark. And one idiot scientist said that it would have taken most of the room just to put all the different kinds of worms on the earth in the ark. Well, how many worms did God need? Two. And from those, from Mr. and Mrs. Worm, all the other kinds of worms could easily have mutated. Easily. You'll see in this handout that the square footage of the ark was equal to 569 railway cars. That's a lot of space. And if two of every kind of species were on the ark, that would have left a lot of empty rooms. A lot of empty rooms. There was more than enough space on the ark. So enjoy those handouts. I can only imagine the things that God has asked some of us to do. He's asked some of us to teach. He's asked some of us to preach. He's asked some of us to give. Asked some of us to serve as ushers or to serve one another. Whatever. Just imagine being Noah. Just imagine this task. Noah built this ship by hand 6,000 years ago. What an amazing task. I wonder, would I have been so obedient? I mean, if God spoke to me and said, you know, start fashioning a pair of wings made of lead. What I said, you know, Lord, that's not going to work. Or would I have said, how big would you like them? What's the blueprint? How many cubits would you like these solid lead wings to be? What has God asked you to build for Him? What is it? What are the blueprints that God has placed in your heart? Whatever they are, go for it. Go for it. Don't hesitate. Don't worry. Build whatever God has placed in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for a clear record. Lord, help us to have the courage and the faith to build whatever it is that you've placed in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.